Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. I'll wet my whistle here real quick. There, it works. Okay. Now, here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, last week we were dealing with verse 27 and talking a little bit about what Paul means by Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's not really anything mysterious, though to the unbelieving world it is mysterious. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, we have laid our hope upon our Lord Jesus Christ, understanding ourselves through the teaching and preaching of the gospel, that we're sinners undone, and that we have no means by which to make ourselves complete or perfect before the Lord, because we're children of Adam, and since we are children of Adam, we've inherited Adam's fallen nature, and so we have a nature to sin. We have a nature to do and to think that which is contrary to our perfection that is within our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to dwell in His presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity, or to inherit heaven, we have to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ and to be as perfect and complete as He is perfect and complete. And as we've been studying for all these years here at Grace Baptist Church, we know that our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ is based entirely upon grace and grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. And so, therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world, from the ceaseless ages of eternity, because you can't put a beginning date on God. Okay, God is, He describes Himself as the I Am. Okay, He's the self-existent one. And so God didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. That's why He calls Himself, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. He's without descent. He has no family lineage like we have, okay? That would require a beginning and an end. God always was and always will be, okay? And from the ceaseless ages of eternity, He knew exactly what we would be, that we would be fallen because of our father Adam, who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that we would need to be redeemed because of that fall. And so, at point in time, He presented Himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, as a body for sacrifice, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And He did so approximately 2,000 years ago. And because He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary, died there, rose again the third day. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as promised by the prophet Jonah, prophecy concerning the prophet Jonah. And He rose from the dead, and He said, because I live, what? Ye shall live also. And so the relationship that we have with the Lord is based upon the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary that cleanses us from all sin. And all that's required from us is a look of faith that it was done for us. And so as we preach the gospel message to sinners, such as myself, one day the gospel was preached to me. I recognized myself to be a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented to me as my Savior, in that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was shed for me, and I accepted Him as such, and by faith I became a child of God, and my sins are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me from all sin. And so my relationship with the Lord is now based upon not my life providing myself as some sort of moral agent to try and make myself as fit as possible for perfection, which is what God is. It's now based upon the fact that Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, and I have an inheritance through Him. And so in that, we say that Jesus Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Okay? And last week, we looked at the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has made His abode with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, as promised and reserved for us in heaven. And so all these factors that we see in the Scriptures pertaining to the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the guarantee that we are children of God and we will never be left behind. And so when we pass through the veil of death, that is really the day that our life really begins. Okay, and I'm saying that, as an illustrative point, because we're meant to be in the presence of God. He saved mankind for fellowship. All right? And so when we use the term here in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's literally my Lord Jesus Christ has made me fit for the presence of God. I've done nothing of myself. It's all of him. My relationship with him is based completely upon grace and grace alone. And if it were up to me, I'd be an utter failure and be destined for hell. Okay? And so literally I say my salvation is Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because if the hope was based upon us, we wouldn't be able to do it. All right? And so we see the religions of the world. And this is what Paul is going to be confronting here with the church at Colossae in chapter 2. He tells them here in verse 8 of the second chapter, and I'm skipping forward a little bit, but we'll cover everything in between. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Okay, that's the reasonings of men, the natural reasonings of men. And vain deceit. What is that? Legalism. Okay? Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments. That's the rules and regulations of the fallen world. And I put the term fallen in there because the world thinks according to a way that seemeth right unto a man. But always, the end thereof are the ways of death. So, the religions of the world, who believe they've got it right, they think that they, by their moral life and all the different forms of the religions of the world, that they're going to please whatever God they believe in and be ushered into that God's presence by the life that they live, so that their good may outweigh their bad. Okay? And that's what Paul's facing here. He's facing what we call the Judaizers. All right? And really, if you want to describe the Judaizers, they're no different than the Christianity in the world we see today. Okay? And I talk about it all the time. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not pointing out this particular person to say that he is a bad person and that I'm better than him. Okay, but the scripture says that we're supposed to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to what we've learned and do what? Avoid them. So I talk about, he's one of the most well-known preachers in the Eugene Springfield area, Wayne Cordero. Okay, he's got a radio program twice a week on the radio, and lots of people listen to it. Lots of people go to his church, New Hope Church. But the man is a Judaizer, basically. Okay, he's a legalistic Christian. And so he'll preach that you're saved by Jesus Christ, but then once you're saved by Jesus Christ, you need to somehow emulate Christ's life in your life. And you'll somehow become eventually a vessel that's usable by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Or that accept Christ into your life and everything in your life is going to get better. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I accepted Jesus Christ into my life, if you want to put it that way, approximately 20 years ago. All right? And I have gotten wet just like the rest of the unbelieving world during that time as well, because the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. It doesn't mean that we're going to become somehow like the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow be this example to the rest of society on how we're supposed to live if you become a Christian. Okay? Because guess what? I've continued to sin, sometimes in like manner as I have before my salvation, after my salvation. My sin nature has not gone away. Okay? There's no way that I can possibly be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say we have no sin, we do what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so when you preach that Jesus Christ saves your soul, and then somehow you need to work to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, or listen to the law and try and do the law as good as possible, and you lay this legalistic requirement upon your congregation, what happens? It starts to be more of a focus upon law and less of a focus upon grace. But what is the basis for our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and the basis for our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ after salvation? Grace and grace alone. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. Okay? Law and grace do not mix. Okay? You're either justified by law and kept by law, or you're either justified by grace and kept by grace. If it were up to us to be justified by law and kept by law, we would fail at both points. Just look at your life. It's evident. That's what the scriptures declare. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So why kid ourselves acting like we can be something that we're not? And that's what these Judaizers were trying to get the Christians at the church at Colossae to do. They said, now that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to go back and be circumcised and live according to Mosaic law. Well, what good is that going to do? It's only going to frustrate, as Paul describes, the grace of God. So Paul goes on in verse number 9. And this is part of Christ in you, the hope of glory. For in him dwelleth what? Read it with me. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what? And ye, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, are complete in him. Complete. If you're complete, okay, if I have a puzzle, and this is a silly childlike illustration, but that's how plainly Paul is putting it here, okay? And you put the last piece in, and it's 100% complete, and it's all perfectly framed, and there's the picture right in front of you, and there's no more pieces to add. Is there anything else to be put upon that puzzle? No, it's done. It's complete. And you've been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand before God, literally, you are going to stand before God as though you are as righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and just. And God will look upon you with his eyes and he will see you to be a sinless vessel. Not in actuality, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all sin and been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took it to his cross and it died there with him. So when you stand before God, you'll stand in justification. Now, if we need to somehow finagle our lives to be more righteous and holy and just, which is always good. I mean, if someone were to come up to me and say, Pastor Eric, should I commit this sin or should I not? I would say, well, you shouldn't. Okay, it's always better to live as sinless as possible. I mean, one thing about being a pastor and, I've told you about this a whole bunch of times. It's kind of interesting. Everybody always wants to tell you how to live your life. I'm supposed to be this, and I'm supposed to be that. Okay? And so, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ says, a prophet hath no honor in his homeland, in his own country. Because everybody that knew you before you were a pastor knows all the rotten things they've seen you do. Okay, and all the things you've been involved in, my folks always ask me when I say that, what things have you done that we don't know about? Well, there's a few things they don't know about, but I haven't done anything that anybody else hasn't done. Okay, we all sow our wild oats in one way, shape, or another. Some more severely, some less severely, but we're all sinners, and we all dabble in it. We all have dabbled in it. So, it's. When people approach me and they have this preconceived idea of the man that I should be if I'm a man of God. And it's always, oh, you need to somehow emulate God. And then they look at my life and they see my life and it's not a very good emulation of God. And so they wonder if I'm a valid vessel of truth or not. Okay. Well, look at all the Old Testament saints. Look at all the New Testament saints. Were any of them, Pastor Andre has been preaching out of Genesis on Wednesday night, was Jacob a perfect individual? Very far from it. In fact, Pastor Andre and I were chatting about it, and theologians, you often don't see a whole lot written about Jacob because they don't know what to do with Jacob's life. Well, Jacob was saved by grace. And he needed the grace of God just as much as I needed the grace of God. Okay? And so, did Jacob do things that are seemingly nefarious and sometimes, he literally was involved in trickery to try and gain his inheritance. Of course, God promised it to him, and it was going to happen one way or the other. But, there's one thing that we need to understand. No matter what happens in our life, God has a will and God has a plan for us. And no matter how hard we try to avoid it, or no matter how hard we try to pursue it, God's going to put us in the place that he wants us to be in the end anyway. Okay, because God is the superintendent of our lives. Now, it's not as though he has like Pinocchio, or not Pinocchio, but a marionette where there's strings attached to our arms and our legs and our heads, and he turns us this way and that. I suppose you could illustrate it that way a little bit. But God superintends time. Okay? And so God has the means by which to arrange things in our lives to turn us the way that he would have us to go. Okay? This is why I always say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he's going to do what? He's going to direct your path. He did with Jacob. He did with all the patriarchs. He did with the New Testament saints. He did exactly what he said he was going to do with the Apostle Paul. Do you suppose the Apostle Paul knew where he was going to be before he was put before, or said he was going to be put before Caesar in Rome? No, Paul had no idea. He was told he was going to preach before kings and before all these various situations the Lord put him said he was going to be put in. But Paul didn't know when or how that was going to happen, but the Lord superintended it. All right? And so for us to foolishly assume that we can somehow live this sinless life and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that's blasphemy, is what it is. Okay? And so I'm not going to tell you how to live your life. I'm not going to get involved in your affairs and say, oh, you should do this and you should do that because you're making Grace Baptist Church look bad. I know you're going to sin. You know, want to know how I know? Because I sin too. And guess what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your sin just like the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses my sin too. And so when we really understand the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and have an understanding of Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's the same time that we finally have a good understanding of what grace really is. Because there's not a shred of acceptability in my life as pertaining to the presence of the Lord. I have to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to be accepted by him. And so the Apostle Paul says, you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, removal of the flesh, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. This is spirit baptism, which means the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God says that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you rose with Christ again to do what? To walk in a newness of life, and that newness of life is by grace, the just shall live. How? By faith. Okay? Because there is no life in the law. So we live by faith. We have a look of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death and bore our sins upon the cross of Calvary. So you're buried with him in spirit baptism, wherein also you're arisen with him because he promised that because he lives, what? We shall live also. So we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having done what? Forgiven you all trespasses. That's a pretty darn fortuitous relationship that we have right there. Okay? And I wouldn't rather have it any other way. Because if it were up to me and my life, I would screw it up on a daily basis. And so when we have these Christians, and I think most of them are Christian in name only, who are preaching salvation in Christ, and then they muddle it all up with your actions before the law, it can do nothing but confuse the candidate for salvation. I want to turn to Matthew, I believe it is chapter 12. And this is an interesting parable our Lord spoke. And it may not be Matthew 12. I'm doing this by memory, but I think it's Matthew 12. But I will tell you when I get there. Matthew 12, verse 43. Now, this is a parable about the reformed man. Okay? So the guy that's, or gal, to be non-sexist, I suppose. Because we have to be careful about all that in the day in which we live, right? Everything's a lot. Yeah, I was listening to Meet the Press this morning on the way to church, which I like to call Meet the Depressed. It used to be a quasi-decent program years and years ago, but now it's ridiculous. And they're talking about how black people don't have the right to vote. When did I miss something? When did that happen? So they think that it's just so crazy, the lie that's being put forth, which, you know, honestly makes me look to when the Antichrist is going to be revealed. The Lord is going to send strong delusion upon man that he will believe the lie. And you kind of wonder sometimes if that's already taking place. But so if black people don't have the right, this is how they're framing it. I know this is entirely political, but I was just thinking about it on the way to church, and it's been bugging me ever since. Black people don't have as many privileges as white people do, so they have a harder time getting to the DMV to get an ID, and therefore, without an ID, they can't register to vote, and so therefore, their vote is somehow suppressed because they can't get an ID. So a few months back, Waters went to the streets of New York and the Bronx and Long Island and that kind of thing, and asked black people about this and said, do you have an ID? And the black person would be like, yeah, why? Did you have a hard time getting your ID? No, you need an ID to get alcohol or rent an apartment or do anything. What are you talking about? Every single one of them, even the more ghetto-y looking folks, I guess you could say, I don't know, the rougher looking folks had an ID. And he asked them, do you know where the DMV is? They were like, yeah, it's down on 17th and Main, you know. So it's just crazy how this utter lie is being pushed upon people that we're somehow back in the slave era. But anyway, they'll do anything to get elected. So I just thought that was interesting. So here in verse 43, now this is hard to be understood without a little explanation, but it says here in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Okay, so you were involved in drinking or drug use, or you were beating your wife, or you were late to work all the time, or you were, you know, whatever. All the vices that we have in our lives, right? So you're going to clean your life up. Self-reformation, okay? You're going to do everything right. Or you're essentially you're breaking the law and you're going to be a good person now, okay? So when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none, speaking of the spirit. When he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty and swept and garnished. So the host, the individual, cleaned up his life, which is illustrated by his cleaned and swept and garnished house, okay? Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this, what? Wicked generation. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, who did our Lord Jesus Christ preach to? Sinners. Okay? He communed with sinners. Fishermen. Because fishermen are definitely sinners. I know that to be true. Publicans, tax collectors. And the publicans were despised by the, because typically Romans would use local Jews to who knew everybody to collect their taxes. So they would pay them well and treat them like aristocracy, even though they weren't. And so publicans were well paid. And they were, the Romans kind of turned a blind eye to embezzlement and that kind of thing. So, you know, imagine a publican coming up to your residence, knocking on the door, tax collector, and saying, oh, I see here on the roll that you owe so many shekels. And, well, I can't pay that. I don't have any. Well, you got a good-looking daughter in the back room there. You mind if I go back there with her for a little bit? I mean, these things happened. Or, that's some nice sheep you got back there. I could use one of those. So he would write your name down and say you paid while taking your goods, okay? And they took advantage of that all the time. So these men were despised by the Jewish community. And so they knew exactly what they were. They were sinners in need of a Savior. So our Lord communed with the fishermen, the publicans, the blue-collared folks. He communed with sinners. Why? Because sinners need a Savior, okay? Who needs the physician but those that are what? Those that are sick. Okay? And we're all sick with sin. And so, if we clean up our lives and less apt to do those things which are considered to be sin, we might start to think that we're pretty good. In fact, we might start to think that we're a little bit Christ-like and we're becoming acceptable in His sight. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've read this portion of Scripture many, many times over the years. Haven't read it in a while. What do we see here in verse 15? John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Okay? "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what? Is not of the Father, but it's of the world." And so, all the sin that we get involved in, that's all involved with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, right? I'll make an example. And the Lord used this example when He condemned the Jews by their thoughts. If there's a good-looking gal walking by, and you're standing next to your wife, and your eyes happen to glance over at the good-looking gal, you're liable to get a elbow in your rib cage, right? Okay? And, you know, we say the guys do that, but I guarantee you I've had enough dealings with women over the years that I know that women do this, too, to good-looking men. One time I was hiking with my ex-wife, and coming up the trail was this guy on his mountain bike. And he had his shirt off, and he just had the perfect chiseled, you know, big broad shoulders, tiny waist, muscles sticking out everywhere, just a little layer of sweat all over his whole body, you know, pretty chiseled face, Germanic looking. And she is just staring him down, and I look over at her, I'm like, "Well, you could at least try, like, pretend like you're not looking at him." I didn't care one way or the other. I thought he looked great, too. But, you know, we have this built-in yearning to sin, okay? It's part of our being. We're children of Adam. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what Eve was deceived with when she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that kind of constitutes all of our outward sins, okay? But what happens when we clean up our outward nature? And we stop drinking so much. And we stop looking at other gals so much. And we go home to our wives and we say, "I love you." And we treat our kids better. And we pay our taxes. We pay our bills on time. We get a better job. And we clean our lives up. We sweep our house. We garnish it. It's cleansed, so to speak. Well, then what? We're proud of our lives, right? So, what's listed here after the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes? The pride of life. And what does it say back in Matthew? The last estate of that man is worse than the first. Because now he's proud of his life. And when you're proud of your life, do you need a Savior? Nope. You can do it yourself. And that's what the Judaizers were preaching over here in Colossians. Turn back there with me. I should have marked my spot, but I didn't. So he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and through vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments and regulations of the rules and regulations of the world, and not after who? Not after Christ." And so if we allow ourselves to get caught up in thinking that we can somehow be justified by the lives that we live, then we're in the wrong place. Because our salvation is based upon grace and grace alone. And so for a Christian to understand this, this is what Christ in you, the hope of glory, is. Okay? We know that we can't do it ourselves, that our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And because He lives, what? We shall live also, and we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and it has nothing to do with the quality of our lives. Now, is it better to have a cleaned up life? Now, as a pastor, you know, if I'm out closing the bar on a Saturday night. I've made this analogy many times before. I don't do this. I usually get to bed at a decent hour and wake up early in the morning on Sunday and then come here and preach the gospel. But if I was out partying all the time and doing things that aren't very becoming of a pastor, would anybody want to come and listen to me? No, because I'd be sitting here in the pulpit half hungover trying to preach the word of God, and it wouldn't go very well. So there's certain things, like Peter says, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we may not run to the same excess of riot that we formerly ran to. And Paul talks about how some things are not expedient. You know, when we're children, we are childish, but when we come of age, we put away childish things. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was met by the Pharisees that caught the woman in adultery, in the very act, you know, he likely told, when he wrote on the ground, the question probably was, where was the man? So it was an unjust judgment. And he told, the gal that go and sin no more. You know, probably take up a different profession. If you're around sleeping with all these guys, you're going to get yourself in trouble. But that's not the basis for our salvation. So where do we stand as Christians? And I say this all the time. I agree with the law. It's good. It's right. It's holy. Okay? But when I try to keep the law, I can't find the ability to do it. So when I sin, the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses me from all sin. And so it's not that we are out trying to do the very worst that we can, although sometimes as Christians, you know, we find ourselves in situations where we're compromised and doing things that we would rather have not done. Turn to the 7th chapter of Romans with me. The Apostle Paul has this very experience. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is idolized by Christians. And every time I hear him preach, it's always, oh, be like the Apostle Paul. Well, if you want to be like the Apostle Paul, I guess you're going to have to act like a sinner, because the Apostle Paul was a sinner also. All right, so in the 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is kind of upset with his sinful nature. And I'm sure this took place after that he was saved, because I thought the same thing after I was saved. After I was saved, I thought that I somehow had the ability to be better than I was prior to when I was saved. But I quickly discovered that I'm the same sin-wrecked vessel as I was prior to when I was saved. Now, when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, passing through the veil of death, I'm going to see God as he is. At that moment in time, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be free of the sin nature. But not until then. So Paul says in verse 9, for this is chapter 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, or the law was presented to him, he said, yeah, that sounds good. Maybe now I have a more of an ability to do it than I had before. But when the commandment came, the sin revived, and what? I died, or I was condemned. And the commandment which was ordained to life, he found to be unto what? Death or condemnation. For the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. What is the sin? The sin's Adam's sin. It's our sin nature. Okay, it's the nature we receive from Adam, because we're all children of him, and the sin nature we have is transferred through the blood. All right, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So we agree with it. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. All right? So what does the law do? The law puts a magnifying glass on your sin. It's a diagnostic tool. It shows you what you are. We see that in the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter of Galatians. For we know that the law is spiritual, or good, or godly, but what? I am carnal, sold under the sin, or I'm a child of Adam. For that which I do, or the sin that I commit, is what he's saying here, the spiritual man within him says, I allow not. He wishes he didn't do it. For that which I, or that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, what? That do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good.
Now then, it is no more I that do it, but what? The sin, or the sin nature that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. For if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin, or that nature to sin, that dwelleth in me. I find then as a law, or a constant, that when I would do good, the evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or the spiritual man, the redeemed man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. So Paul says, O wretched man that I am, I say the same thing about myself sometimes, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul comes to his senses and says, I thank God, I've already been delivered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what? The law of sin. Okay? Because we're not going to be free from this law of sin in our members until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So he says in verse 1 of the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what is the Spirit? If we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the truth. And the truth of the Word of God says that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of the sin and really the death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, or weak through us, God did, you could say, all right, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. Okay? So the righteousness of God is not fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And so going back to Colossians, it says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory in this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man. Okay? Remember, the church is a lighthouse. What does a lighthouse warn against? Pending death. Okay, you crash your sailing vessel against the rocks and you're not going to fare too well. You're going to die in the deep. So we're warning every man the condition that they're in, the cliff that they're about to drive over if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Wisdom speaks of salvation, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I've heard stupid preachers, I'm going to say it that way, preaching about how we're eventually supposed to be perfect in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We're talking about being complete. Okay? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're complete. If you have been saved and taught about grace and how your relationship with God is based upon grace and grace alone, then you have a good understanding of what you are. You're a sinner that's been redeemed. And so, he says, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in the Almighty, worketh in me mightily. Excuse me, my braces are, can't wait to get these darn things off. All right, they're supposed to be off a month ago, but I need to get my wisdom teeth pulled first, which, because of COVID, those appointments are months and months out. So, anyway, in verse 1 of the second chapter, it says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Okay, so Paul's expressing some concern for the church at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. We're talking about the love of Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Now, why is it a mystery? Because the unredeemed world believes that you're justified by the life that you live. And of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we're talking about salvation. Once you've been enlightened or been saved, you understand who God is and what he's done for you, and therefore you're wise to the plan of salvation. That's what we're talking about here. And then once you are a vessel of God and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you can gain more knowledge about who you are and who God is. Okay? And so he says in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or deceive you with enticing words." Now for me, after I was saved, it sounded enticing that now I can be the man that I could never be prior to when I was saved. That sounded enticing to me. And so I was so stupid that I came to church the next Sunday. I made sure I was dressed better, and I made sure I stood up a little taller, and I opened the door for all the ladies, and I said, "Yes, ma'am," and "Yes, sir," which I kind of did prior to that anyway. And I was going to now act like a Christian, now that I was one. Of course, I was excited about being a Christian. I was newly saved, and that was all fine and good and dandy. But somehow I thought that I had this newfound ability to do what I couldn't do before. Okay? And so, you know, the law, to me, sounded enticing. And it just so happened, Pastor Andre didn't know anything about this, but it just so happened that Sunday that Pastor Andre was in the third chapter of the book of Galatians explaining what the law was. And so I quickly learned that I now don't have this superhuman ability to keep the law, but the law was simply a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. Okay, and that settled me down a little bit. It's just amazing how the Spirit of God works. Pastor Andre had no idea that I needed that message, but the Spirit of God knew. And so he put it in his mouth, and he preached it, and I gained the knowledge. Okay, and so he says in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," because Paul was constantly facing these Judaizers that were coming along after him saying, "Okay, now that you've received Christ as your Savior, now you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you want to be a real Christian." Okay, which, as you can imagine, just screwed everything up, because the Christians at that point in time thought, well, Paul was preaching grace and grace alone, and these guys who seem authoritative are coming along saying we need to do this and we need to do that and we need to act according to the law. Which one is it? And so these various factions would form within these churches Paul planted, and they'd be fighting against one another. And so Paul would either have to go there and straighten them out or write them correspondences, which would do the same job. And so he says in verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord," and how did we receive him? "By grace through faith." Okay. "So do what? In the same manner, walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in" what? "The faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein" with what? "With thanksgiving." And that's the motivating factor for all that we do in Christ. That's the motivating factor for the reason why you're sitting in the pew this morning. Because you're thankful for what the Lord's done for you, and you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or rules and regulations of the world, and not after Christ." I'm going to read a couple more verses here. "For in him," that's in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit that we can see. Okay? "And ye are" what? "You're complete in him." You don't know it the moment you're saved, but that's why we grow. See, when we grow, we're not growing to become more like Christ. We already have a full inheritance. When we grow, we come to the knowledge, as we learn and grow in grace, of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and who we are and our relationship with him. We learn more about what we already have. All right? "And you're complete in him," this is verse 10, "which is the head of all principality and power. in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of really the sin, not the sins, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What handwriting is that? That's the law. Okay? And why was it against us? Just like the Apostle Paul says, we're the problem with it. We have no ability to keep it. Okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to his cross. Okay? So we're going to stop here and resume next week. But I have a life full of sin. You have a life full of sin. But because we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, where were our sins put? Our sins were placed upon him on the cross of Calvary, or nailed to the cross, because our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And he died for them. He died for them as if he committed every single one of them, and we committed none of them. That's a pretty good state of affairs. We are truly, truly blessed. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We know that grace is the basis for our salvation. Grace is the basis for all that we have in Christ. Grace is the basis for our service, and because you have an inheritance that we're waiting for and a hope that we're waiting for, we know that that's all based upon your grace as well. All things are of you, to you, and through you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.